Okay, well, we're going to get into our Bible study now this morning. We don't really have sermons, we have Bible studies. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there in the world today that want to say things. So I think it's good for us to get into God's Word and see what God has to say about all kinds of things, really, that affect our lives. And that's what we're going to do. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we got up to verse 22 last time. So we're going to carry on from there today. Jesus has begun his ministry and he's gone into a synagogue and begun to teach there. And verse 22 said that the people, as he was teaching, the people were astonished because he taught as one with authority, not as the scribes. So verse 23 says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, you Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold your peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Now, we need to look at this because this is an interesting sequence of events here. Because first of all, it says there is a demon in this possessed man. And all the way through, it's singular. So evidently, it's a man possessed with a single demon. But as the demon speaks to Jesus, though, he says, "Are you come to destroy us?" And it seems like he speaks as though he represents the kingdom of darkness, because the kingdom of God has come. It said that earlier in the chapter. And he says, "What do you, or what do we have to do with you? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And Jesus rebukes him singularly. He says, "Hold your peace and come out of him." And then when the unclean spirit, singular, had torn him, you know, he makes a big ruckus. And he says, "What are you doing here, Jesus? What do we have to do with each other?" is what we get from the language. We don't have anything in common. So are you here to destroy us? In other words, this demon knew the kingdom of darkness was being invaded by the King of Kings himself. And you have to understand what's going on here. I mean, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him. And he takes them into this synagogue. And this demoniac is comfortable going to the synagogue, it seems. And I think that's interesting in itself. And then Jesus gives them a Bible study from the Word of God. It was by the Word of God. Quite simply, that blows their minds. And he speaks with authority, as you would expect from the Word of God himself, which causes this unclean spirit to cry out, it says, with a loud voice. He says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, you Son of God? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And when Jesus tells him to hold his peace and come out of him, it's the word is kind of muzzled. The word's muzzled, but it's a rebuke. And actually, the only thing that we have in our language today that comes close to that is "shut up and come out." And then there's this scream, and all of a sudden the guy who was possessed is limp and the demon is gone. And they were all amazed. So much so that it says they questioned among themselves, which is what it says in verse 27. Look, "And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.'" Because, you know, Josephus tells us, and the Bible also says in other places, that they had this whole sequence of events that they would go through, like so many do with exorcism in the church today. And they went through a whole ritual sometimes in an attempt to get a demon to leave someone. Well, this is totally different to that. Totally different. Jesus just tells them to shut up and get out. And they go. And we need to understand that, because I think sometimes in the church today, we give Satan way more press than he deserves. He is a deceiver, yes, and he is powerful beyond what we understand. So it's an error to be naive and think that we can walk up to him and think, you know, I do this to you, Satan, and I bind you and I command you to do this. Like he's going, oh no, you know, that's one mistake we make. Because even Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So my point here is that as a child of God, you want to have Dad between you and the devil at all times. The other mistake is to think that there's a spiritual war, in the sense of, you know, one day Satan's winning and another day Jesus is winning. No. Jesus tells us that all things were created through him. Christ is the creator. Angels were created. Lucifer is a created being. So he is just like you and me, or like a tree or a rock. And he has no more chance of defeating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords than a tree or a rock or you. He's on a leash. And he is presently suiting the purposes of God. And Gehenna has been prepared specially for him and his angels. There is no throne in hell that Satan sits on and rules from. It's a place of eternal torment made for him and his angels. That was the original intention until man fell. And that goes on forever and ever. And he is desperately troubled. Satan's desperately troubled because he knows his destiny. And the Bible's quite clear that the evil one comes and he touches us not. He has no part in us, because our dad can beat their dad every time. Amen? One of you said amen. You know, our Father is on the throne. When Jesus ascended, he said all authority, not 99% of it, but all authority in heaven and on earth is given me. So I think the other error is to make him out to be more than he actually is in our lives, you know, and blame all of our stupidity and sin on the devil. Well, Satan made me do it. No, he didn't. You did it and blamed it on him. Because Satan can only be in one place at one time. And he is way more concerned with presidents and world leaders and the Pope than he is with you. I don't know how important you think you are, but I doubt he's coming past your house tonight to make you eat pizza and break your diet, you know? The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Now, no doubt there's some rookie, lower-ranked liar stroke demon that hassles us because he has orders from somewhere else, but we cannot be demon possessed because we're the Lord's. And the Bible clearly tells us that the warfare is here in the mind. But our weapons are not carnal. They are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And all we have to do is to cry out in the name of Jesus. All we have to do when we struggle or when we're in fear is simply to cry out to our Father. And there is no, you know, oh, the devil, he's getting to me. No. He's got you thinking a lot of weird stuff that is a spiritual non-reality, maybe. But if you're, you know, if you've given your heart to the Lord, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. And the evil one comes and he touches us not. He has no place in us because we are blood bought, signed, sealed, and delivered. headed for a destination undefiled, reserved, that fades not away. And we can praise God for that every day, and I hope you do. Now, verse 28 says, and immediately his fame spread abroad, Jesus' fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the house, out of the synagogue rather, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. You know, it's interesting. The word in here is almost as if it looks like the fame of Jesus spread so fast that it was spreading around before they even came out of the synagogue. And they go into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Again, because Peter is the one who has been such a great influence on Mark. And it's very interesting as we go through this to notice the personal influence that Peter has in Mark's gospel. And I just wonder here, you know, I can't help thinking that as Peter explains some of these things to Mark and as Mark wrote them down, what it must have been like for Peter to remember that Jesus had actually come into his house. Actually come into his home. And how many times had he spent afternoons or evenings resting in the house of Simon Peter and Andrew his brother. And this is one of those times when Jesus comes into the house of this man. Now, of course, you know, it's interesting, as we think about Simon Peter, we have to remember that as we read about his life, for all of his shortcomings, and there are, those are some of the things that we love about Simon Peter, aren't they? Because they, you know, I think they make us feel so much better about ourselves when we see, you know, Peter's, the way he conducted himself on so many occasions and the way he was. But Peter, for all his shortcomings, not only forsook his nets to follow Jesus and become a fisher of men, but he has a house, a home in Capernaum. And he has a business. And he has a wife too. And we see here that he has a mother-in-law. We're going to get to that in a minute. So, you know, he forsook many things, no doubt leaving his wife behind for great lengths of time on her own, as he followed Jesus and walked with him. And there were many material possessions as well. And I think we have to give credit where credit's due. And Peter was a guy who really, you know, he let go of an awful lot to drop everything and follow Jesus. And yet, despite all of that, Peter and his wife, by all accounts, kept together, and later on they will both be crucified upside down together. Well, she first and then Peter at the same time. Now, of course, that also speaks volumes for Jesus as well, and the impression that he had on Peter. And now he comes into his house. Verse 30 says, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now, in Luke, and Luke was a physician, it tells us that she lay sick with a great fever. And it says here that anon, so after a while, we presume, they got round to tell Jesus about this woman. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her and she ministered to them. Matthew says he touched her hand, but Peter was there and he explains all this to Mark, and Mark writes it down by the Spirit. So we have the details here. He took her by the hand and the fever immediately, it says, left her. And it says she ministered to them. So notice here, you know, she doesn't have to convalesce, does she? She's not drained from the fever in any way here. When Jesus touches her, not only does the fever leave, but strength enters her body, and there's an immediate rejuvenation. And she gets up and it appears that she cooks for them. And that's interesting because, you know, I think that service should be the fruit of his touch on our lives. We shouldn't ever be serving Christ just because we know it's the right thing to do. If we try to be a Christian and we do that kind of under the obligation of the law, we find ourselves running out of fuel, and pretty quick our tank is on empty. But if we serve him because of his touch on our life, if we serve him because we love him, if we serve him out of gratitude for what he's done for us, then we find that the fuel in the tank goes on and on and on and on. And I believe that if he's touched your life, you should be in his service in one way or another. Your life should be his. But Peter's mum-in-law, she gets up and she cooks for them. I wonder what it was that she cooked. What would you cook for Jesus? Now, it doesn't tell us here whether Peter is glad that Jesus healed his mother-in-law or not. And we only get so much detail. I'm just lightening things up a little bit here. But verse 32 says, moving swiftly on, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased and then that were possessed with devils." Now, this is at the end of the Sabbath day, remember. We know that he was in the synagogue in the morning and he came to Peter's house in the afternoon. And as the sun now sets, the Jewish Sabbath is over, the Jewish day going from evening to evening. And it says that they brought to him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So we need to take note of a few things here as well, because first of all, the Bible draws a difference between demon possession and illness. And I am afraid that too often, particularly in charismatic circles, every time you sneeze or have an ache or a pain or diabetes or some other problem, immediately they want to ascribe that to a demon. And I think that is ridiculous. Can the enemy cause illness? Well, certainly he can, but only by permission. We see that with Job. Because he's on a leash. But is all illness the fruit of sin? Interesting question. I mean, it can be. Because if you've been drinking for 20 years and you have cirrhosis of the liver, your illness can be the result of your personal sin. And sometimes there's a time when God allows that in our lives in order to deal with us. And in one sense, you know, the answer to that question is yes, because all illness is the fruit of sin, in the sense that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and creation fell, then certainly harmful bacteria and viruses and so on and so forth entered into the environment. And I believe that all illness in the ultimate sense is because of that. But here, the Bible draws a difference between demon possession and illness. Because he delivered those who were possessed of demons, and it says he healed those who had diseases. So he differentiates between the two. And there's a difference drawn here by the Lord in his word, and I think it's important for us to understand that. The other interesting thing is that in Matthew, as he describes this same incident, he says this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So Matthew says that this particular healing was the fulfillment of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Now verse 35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he," that's Jesus, "went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." The Greek tells us that it was in the night. It was still dark. So after a heavy day the day before, he rises up early in the morning to find time to be with the Father in a solitary place and he prays. And if we are going to be in the ministry in any capacity, We certainly can't be depending on the natural. Because, you know, we can take all of the courses in the world, but there is something about someone who is filled with God's Holy Spirit who can say the same thing as someone who just knows it intellectually. And somehow it just frees people up and it touches lives. So here's Jesus, the Son, praying to God the Father. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said to him, "All men seek for you." So it's early in the morning before it's light. And by the way this is written, it seems like Peter woke up and realized Jesus had left. He wakes all the others up and they go looking for Jesus. And this definitely seems like one of Peter's phrases, as it says, you know, kind of, where did you go? Everyone's looking for you. "All men seek for you," he says. And he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns," plural, "that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." This is what I'm here for. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. Now, it's at this point in Matthew's gospel that we find the Sermon on the Mount. Mark, in his gospel, he doesn't go there. He doesn't tell us about that. He just brings us to a point in verse 40 now, which is after the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said to him, 'I will, be you clean.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." So Mark is the one that tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion here. And verse 43 says, "And he straitly charged him and forthwith sent him away and said to him, 'See, you say nothing to any man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony to them.'" Now, when we went through Matthew's gospel, if you remember, we just finished going through the book of Leviticus. And it gave us there in Leviticus chapter 14 the procedure that those who had leprosy had to go through. And Jesus, he knew this procedure, of course. So he tells this man to tell no one, but to go straight to the priest. And when he says the priest, he's talking about the high priest. Now, we can read through all of this about Jesus healing this man of leprosy and quickly move on. But this has major connotations. Because the interesting thing here is that these laws for the procedure surrounding a Jew who had been healed of leprosy were given, as Mark tells us here, by Moses. But all through Scripture, from Leviticus on, we have absolutely no one, and I mean no one, that has ever been healed of leprosy until this man that we read about here. Now, we have the Syrian general Naaman, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 5, but he wasn't a Jew, so these rules didn't apply to him. But this tells us something really interesting. Jesus tells him to tell no one, go straight to the priest. So first of all, if he did go to the priest, and we don't know for sure if he did, but the high priest, who had never had to perform this procedure before, in fact, no high priest had ever had to perform this procedure before, you know, he would have had to have looked it up in Leviticus to find out how to do it. And secondly, he would have known straight away that there was something very special about this man Jesus, who had performed something that had never been done before. What we do know for sure is that this man disobeyed Jesus and that he goes and shouts it from the rooftop, so to speak. So much so, in fact, that Jesus had to leave the city because he was inundated with people wanting to be healed. But, you see, it also tells us something else. Because in that day, it was unlawful for anyone to touch an unclean person. You weren't allowed to do it. against the law. And the reason for that was because, according to Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 15, it made the one doing the touching also unclean. And, you know, we don't have any record of Jesus going through ceremonial cleansings every time he touched sick people, do we? And that would have been impossible anyway, because it took a day to fulfill the procedures just to become clean. And if he healed people every day, he'll be going through ceremonial cleansing all the time. And so by healing this leprous man, as he did with many things, what Jesus is doing here is he's actually setting aside the law of the Old Testament. And he is proving that he considered it to be a dead thing and to be and ready to be superseded, because he had come to fulfill it. So, verse 45 says, "But he went out and began to publish it much." This is the leprous man who's been healed. "Went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter." So, you know, this is quite a remarkable scene that we're witnessing as we go through this. And Mark picks up on it, Luke picks up on it, and Matthew picks up on it. And Luke, the physician, tells us that, in fact, this man not only had leprosy, but that he was full of leprosy. He was in the advanced stages of leprosy. He was really in bad shape. And he comes to Jesus. I mean, what faith this man had. And he comes to Jesus and he kneels down and he simply says, "If you want to, you could heal me." And Jesus, Mark tells us, has compassion on him. And he says to the leper, in effect, "I want to." And he heals this man. Now, leprosy is a very interesting picture of sin. Because with leprosy, you didn't go to a doctor, you went to the priest. And with leprosy, until Jesus, you were never healed. And it's the only disease in the Bible that's given two entire chapters, Leviticus 13 and 14. And they're long chapters at that. I'm sure you remember that when we went through them. And those who had leprosy, well, they were considered dead. The rabbi says that a cleansing from leprosy would be equivalent to a resurrection. When someone had leprosy, they said that it was the finger of God and there was a stigma attached to it. And they said that this person was in such tremendous sin that God touched him and put this disease on him or her. And you know, it's interesting because leprosy can be anywhere from 2 to 20 years in incubation. And we know more about it today than they did then. And today, we still can't cure it, but we can arrest its progress. And there are, in fact, still leper colonies around today. And it tells us in Leviticus that when it starts, it can be a swelling or it can be a bright spot on the skin. And it starts under the skin and it attacks the nerves. And it will eventually move to the surface. And sometimes it's a long time before all of a sudden it's breaking out on the surface. And here with this man, it's been cooking underneath all the time. And you know, that is the same way that sin is, isn't it? You know, because we allow ourselves to play with it, don't we? We allow ourselves to play with something in our hearts. And we allow ourselves to have some hidden thing that nobody else knows about. And we have this idea, well, it's not affecting anybody else, and it's just my little game, or you know, it's just my little fantasy, and I'll deal with it. In due course, I'll deal with it. I've got it sorted, I've got it covered. But you see, the point is, it cooks there and it spreads there. And sometimes it's not until it starts to come to the surface that it becomes evident that there's a problem. And again, the interesting thing is that by that time, because it follows the nerves, by the time it's coming to the surface, the person who's infected has lost all feeling. One of the problems that they have with lepers is that if they hit their foot, they'll break their toe and they'll not realise that the toe is broken. And then gangrene sets in and all kinds of problems occur. Or perhaps they'll break a finger, or they'll burn themselves, or they'll tread on a nail and not know that they've done it. Because all feeling goes. And that's just what sin does, isn't it? It desensitizes us. You know, it tells us in Hebrews that we should be careful that our hearts are not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because it works slowly and quietly and it causes hardening. It causes a desensitization. And what happens after we play with it is that the Holy Spirit comes to us and he says, no, don't do that. Or, you know, don't think those thoughts. Or, this isn't right. Or, don't flirt with her. Or don't flirt with him. Or, don't smoke that. Or, don't drink that. And we go through this process of telling the Lord, oh, you know, you don't have to worry about me. I'm okay, you don't have to worry about me. And God says, boy, am I glad I don't have to worry about you. I've got loads of people I've got to worry about. Finally, I've got someone less to worry about, you know. And what we do is, you know, what we're doing there is we are teaching ourselves to be desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as time goes by, we lose all feeling. And it erupts to the surface and other people start beginning to notice. And sometimes the person that is in sin at that point in time is still not acknowledging what they're doing. And they're still not confessing, still not admitting that they're doing anything wrong. And yet it's broken out onto the surface and others are beginning to notice. They're beginning to smell something's wrong. You know, they're beginning to discern that something's not right somewhere. Because that person has been completely desensitized. And that's just how it was with this leper. Leviticus says this is what you look for. It can be a swelling, it can be a bright spot in the skin. And it goes through this long description there in Leviticus of this disease. And it says, when the priest saw someone with this disease, he would set them outside the camp of Israel. He'd actually put them outside of the camp. And the person had to walk downwind of the camp as well. And he had to stay 100 to 200 paces away from other people. And he had to cry unclean wherever he went or she went. And he wasn't allowed in the marketplace and he wasn't allowed around his family. He wasn't allowed to have a job. She was a total outcast. And they lived in caves. And he or she was a beggar. And there were whole communities of them. And here comes this man. And there's a stigma attached to him. That he had this some great sin in his life. And everyone who looks at him sees him that way. And yet there was something in Jesus that draws the heart of this man to press through the crowd. And we're told in the gospel that he comes falling down at Jesus' feet. Matthew actually says, lo, a leper came, which means, wow, imagine that, right in front of the crowd, right in the middle of the crowd. And the leper says, if you will, you can make me clean. And again, that's interesting because I think Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever, right? Right? Just checking you're awake. And I believe that he still heals, you know. And I believe he still deals with problems in our hearts and with our sin. And I think quite often, even with us, we're not really doubting his power, are we? As much as we doubt his will to heal us, you know. And we come and say, Lord, could it really be your will? You know, I mean, I've been hard-hearted for such a long time. Or, you know, I've been playing with this, Lord. Can you really still love me enough to want to heal me? And I think what we do is we doubt his will to want to heal us. Now, this leper's not doubting his will, is he? And there's an interesting thing that we find in the Gospels as we look at Jesus. Because, you know, those who were close to Jesus, those who observed him and who listened to the tone of his voice and were close enough to look into his eyes, and get a sense of his being. You know, none of those guys came to him and said, Lord, if you want to, you can heal me. But if not, that's okay. They came and they fell down and they begged for mercy. They begged for his touch. Because there was something about him that drew that faith out of their hearts. And they would come and they would beg for him to heal them or to deliver them. And this leper, as he comes, what he says to Jesus is, Lord, if it's your will, in the sense that you can will this leprosy away. So what he's doing here is acknowledging the power of Christ. He's not doubting his heart and his determination to do it, or he'd have never pressed through the crowd and come into his presence in the first place. He says, Lord, you can will my leprosy away by an act of your will. That's what he's saying. And he understands the power of Jesus. Lord, you can will this leprosy away if you want to. And when Jesus sees that in this man, he is moved with compassion. And he put forth his hand and he touched him. And the religious people of the day, they were just out of sync, weren't they? Because what they were doing is they were telling this leper, your disease is the finger of God. And because you've done something, God has hardened his heart towards you. The point is, you see, that every one of us is a sinner. But the religious community is convinced that this poor guy has been judged and that's why he's a leper. And he comes face to face with Yahweh God in human flesh, and Yahweh God is moved with compassion. And the finger of God hadn't given him the disease. The finger of God reaches out and touches him, and he's made whole again in an instant. And I guarantee you that this is the first time in years that this man has felt the touch of another human being. And you know, we can read this, but imagine what it was like for this guy. All of a sudden, to feel this hand touch him. He put his hand on him. And Jesus says, I will. Thelo is the word. Be you clean. And that's the only time that the word is used of Christ in the Gospels. And it's a word that speaks of God's will and it speaks of his deity. And it's in the present active tense. So Jesus says, I am willing it to be so. That's the wording. I am willing it to be so. And he's made whole. And that is the power of God in action. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us today. Father, we thank you that we can just dive into it, Father, and discover just how powerful you are. And Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are Almighty God, Almighty God. So, Father, we just pray now that you will touch our hearts as we leave this place, that we might be witnesses for you this week. Father, we pray that you will open doors for us, that we might have meaningful conversations with those that we meet, those around us, those that we work with, go to school, college, uni with, those we have acquaintances with. Father, that we might be able to be a good witness for you. And Father, may that be by the way we live our lives as much as the things we say. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.